All right. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 through 10. Spoiler alert, we're still in chapter 4, so this is where all the story ends up going. But it's Easter, so we gotta jump ahead. Matthew 28, verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you." The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." This is Matthew's account of what transpired nearly 2,000 years ago. Is anybody else excited for like 2033 Easter? I mean, 33 is, you know, Scott, well, he wouldn't even really die in 30. Well, okay, let's just say that he did. Anybody else excited for that Easter, that so we can stop saying nearly 2,000 years later? 2,000 years later, Matthew, this is his account, a tax collector who became a disciple of Jesus. Matthew, who left everything to follow the one who on Good Friday would lose his life, crushing the hopes of Matthew and Peter and Andrew and James and John. Good Friday was a sad and preemptive end to the most important journey of their lives, or what felt like an end. In the 3 years, they saw Jesus heal the lepers, raise the dead, walk on water. I mean, they just saw all of it. They saw the crowds follow Jesus, and they saw the crowds leave Jesus. They saw the crowds turn on Jesus and call for Jesus' crucifixion. But on the third day, on Sunday, Matthew heard from Mary and Mary that the tomb was empty, that he had risen. And the words they spoke, I mean, just, this is why Good Friday matters. It helps us get into the headspace of what the disciples would have experienced. The words they spoke, "He isn't there, he is risen," they would have lit a fire in the center of his devastated heart. "He's risen from the dead," arguably the most world-altering words ever spoken, yes? I've been saying this quote for the last couple Easters that I've been preaching from Yaroslav Pelikan. He says this, he sums it all up. He says, "If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters." I am of the conviction that Christ is risen, and it is the most important thing that I have decided to build my entire life upon. That's why we're here nearly 2,000 years later. For 2,000 years, those words, "He is risen from the dead," have reverberated through all creation. For 2,000 years, those who have encountered this resurrection claim have had to figure out what to do with it, right? What do we do with this? And a multitude of voices have rung out over the ages. Here's the response that matters. Here's what you have to believe. Here's what you have to do. From Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and the other New Testament writers, to the church fathers like Polycarp, Irenaeus, and Augustine, to the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, to the evangelists of the 20th century like Billy Graham. Everybody's had sort of added to this central claim or built everything around that central claim. And this Easter, April 1st, 2008, I want to quote one of those early voices, a guy named Pelagius, a theologian of British origin, a contemporary of St. Augustine. He lived from 360 to 420 AD. Pelagius said this, adding his own spin. "It is not what you believe that matters. It is how you respond with your heart and your actions. It is not believing in Christ that matters. It is becoming like him." He says it's not believing in Christ that matters. It's becoming like him. Pelagius was calling a church that oftentimes looked more like the world to look more like Jesus. Pelagius believed that the true Christian always did the right thing. The true Christian said the right thing. The true Christian said what Jesus said and did what Jesus did. Pelagius spoke those words around 400 AD, but they have resonated in an interesting way throughout history. It seems like a gospel message for 2018. It seems like a message Portland would want the church to believe. It's not what you believe that matters, it's what you do. It's a gospel that gives you control. It's a gospel that doesn't require you to believe in the impossible. It's a gospel, ultimately, the Pelagian gospel is one that could be respected in this world. It's a gospel in which Christianity doesn't depend upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but rather it depends on you. It's a gospel for April 1st, 2008, 18, I mean, April Fool's Day. Pelagius was deemed a heretic by four separate church councils, if you're squirming a little bit. It's not the gospel I believe. Because it's not a gospel at all. Gospel means good news. And if Christianity, our salvation, and the salvation of this world depends upon you and I becoming like Jesus, then we've got 2,000 years of bad news. Okay? Easter, of all Sundays, is the day we remember and celebrate that God has done through Jesus what we could never do. It's a reminder that Pelagius was wrong, and every other preacher and Christian like you and I at times who have followed and thought it really does depend on us. Easter reminds us it doesn't depend on us. It was not the faith of the disciples that raised Christ from the dead. It was not the good works of Mary and Mary on Saturday that raised Jesus from the dead. It was not Peter's unwavering allegiance to Jesus that called him out of the tomb. Peter denied knowing Jesus, and Jesus still rose from the dead. Mary, Jesus' mother, probably wept as the world weeps in despair, without hope, and Jesus still rose from the dead. One of the disciples, we think probably Mark, was so scared when Jesus was arrested that he literally fled naked as the mob clutched his clothes. One of the best accounts in the Easter stories. It was not Jesus' followers that raised him from the dead. It was not you and me becoming like Jesus that raised him from the dead. It was the Holy Spirit and God's good plan that raised Jesus from the dead. Amen? This morning, we're continuing our series on Matthew, which I believe perfectly illustrates both Jesus' work and our work in the gospel. And it's good news. Are you guys ready for some good news? All right. You guys get bad news, mostly Sunday through Saturday, right? Like, we're up for some good news. Matthew 4, verse 23. You can turn there. We are finishing the first section of Matthew this morning. The advent of Jesus is coming to a close as we begin talking about his kingdom next week. If you're just joining us this morning, the last several weeks we've looked at Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. We saw Jesus tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Jesus preached his first sermon, which was a verbatim repeating of John's sermon, a call to repentance in light of the imminence of his kingdom. And then he called his first disciples. Matthew was zooming in and out, giving us intimate pictures and big pictures. And right now, in these final verses before the Sermon on the Mount, the bulk of Jesus' teaching, Matthew zooms way out and gives this whole picture of Jesus' growing ministry. Starting at verse 23. And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. We're going to just look at two things this morning: the work of Jesus and the work of the people. Jesus' work, our work. Now, there's a lot of verbs. There's three verses here, right? But there's a lot of verbs. There's 12 verbs. Six of them have to do with Jesus' action. Two of them have to do with the people's action. And then the four other verbs are describing the conditions of the people, that they were afflicted. But all the action, all the movement, all the motion in the story has to do with Jesus. Even the verbs that are connected to the people in the story are directed towards Jesus. So we're going to look at those verbs as we look at Jesus' work. The first one is this: he went throughout all Galilee. He went. He was going. After John was arrested, we saw Jesus withdraw from Judea and the region surrounding Jerusalem, and he went north to obscure Galilee, into the backwater fishing villages around that massive lake. He hit the road while he was there, and he went to where the people were. This is the ministry of Jesus. He went. He didn't just open up shop. He didn't just start a church and wait for people to come. He got after it. He went to where they were. He went throughout all Galilee, and as he did, the entire surrounding region came to him. It's this incredible picture that Matthew paints. He says, Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. People are coming from every direction. He literally works his way around the compass. Galilee in the northwest, Decapolis in the northeast, Judea in the southwest, beyond the Jordan in the southeast, with Jerusalem at the center of it all. And they're all coming to where Jesus is. He's got the entire compass covered. So the first thing that we see Jesus do is he went. And then we look at what he was doing as he went. He was teaching and he was preaching. He taught in the synagogues and he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. He taught in the synagogues as like a traveling itinerant minister, teaching the word of God, showing up at the various synagogues that would have him and opening up the scrolls. We see an example of this in Luke 4. The following chapters in Matthew 5 through 7 will give us the very specific example of what Jesus was teaching as he went. He didn't just teach. Matthew tells us that he proclaimed the kingdom. Some translations could say preaching here. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. Have you heard those two words together? Teaching and preaching. They are not the same thing. He was proclaiming the good news. He was bringing good tidings that the kingdom of God was breaking into our reality. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? I really appreciate Frederick Bruner's distinction between the two. He shows the distinction even in Jesus' first sermon, repent for the kingdom of God is near, or in Bruner's translation, turn your lives around because here comes the kingdom. He says this: teaching gives us our ethical responsibility. Turn your lives around. Preaching gives us reasons and motivation for turning because here comes the kingdom of heaven. The best teachers preach and the best preachers teach. They go hand in hand. Teaching tells you what something means. Preaching tells you why it matters and calls for a response. We don't just stop at the, here's what Jesus did. The preaching says, here's why it matters, and here's where we go from here. It asks the question, how does our life look different? Preaching is the passionate call for action in response to the teaching of God's word. He went throughout Galilee teaching and preaching and healing. Healing every disease and every affliction. This is the only verb that's repeated. It's said twice. Matthew's pointing something out really important here. Verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee teaching, preaching, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And then he describes every affliction in detail, and he says, and he healed them all. He sandwiches it in this important information that Jesus heals all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. He healed them. In the same way that Matthew worked around the compass to show the universal reach of Jesus' ministry, Matthew now shows the universal depth of Jesus' ministry. Matthew's list runs the gamut of bodily trauma. The physically traumatized. The mentally and psychologically traumatized. This is interesting that the word used here for those having seizures has the Greek root in it for moon. It means moonstruck, which is also the Latin word lunatic. It's not just people having seizures, it's the mentally ill, and in that point in time, they associated that with the cycles of the moon. The mentally and psychologically traumatized and the spiritually traumatized. Jesus met people in their pain and he healed them. Matthew will give us very specific examples as we continue the book. But for now, remember, he's painting this broad picture of Jesus' ministry. He's going, he's preaching, he's teaching, and he's healing. With the universal reach of Jesus' ministry and the universal depth of Jesus' ministry, it was inevitable that his fame would spread. News would travel even without social media, even without the news, even without the internet. When something this good is happening, somebody tells somebody and that person tells another. And pretty soon you got the whole countryside coming out to see what's going on. Jesus' fame spread, which is the final verb associated with Jesus. And it's an interesting choice. There's several other options that Matthew could have used for this word to talk about the news of Jesus spreading through the land, his fame spreading. But he chooses this Greek word. Listen, I'm not a Greek scholar, all right? But he chooses this word that is only translated in this way, in this spot. It's used 34 other times in the Gospel of Matthew, and it is almost it is exclusively tied to people coming, physically going, okay? They departed, they went, they're going. This is the only place that I could see in my study as I looked through the list of all the places this word is used. It's the only place that it's not tied to a physical person, okay? It's always a physical person going, and it struck me as this, that his choice of words here paints the picture of that Jesus' fame, the word, the message, the story of Jesus as it was going, it was as though it had the same effect of Jesus himself being there. I don't know if that's what Matthew's thinking, but as I looked at it, this is the only place this word is not tied to a physical person leaving or coming or going, but a more abstract idea like fame spreading. It's as though as the message of Jesus goes, Jesus is there, right? It might be a jump. I don't know. Like I said, I'm not a Greek scholar. I've got enough tools to get myself in trouble, so I give that with a caveat. But as I studied that specific word, I was struck by the possibilities it carries within the context of this story. So a quick review of Jesus' work. He went, he taught, he proclaimed, he healed, his fame spread. Now let's talk about the work of the people, the verbs associated with the people there. He uses only two to describe what the people did. They brought people and they followed. All the work is Jesus. Jesus is doing all of it. But the people brought other people with them and they followed Jesus. And I think that there's a third verb insinuated here with the last verb that we talked about, Jesus, because his fame spreading requires people telling others, right? So that third verb for the people isn't in the text, but I believe it's insinuated. As Jesus went, taught, proclaimed, and healed, people told others, people brought others, and people followed Jesus. And I believe that's still the work of the church today. To tell, bring, and follow. And I'll say this, job descriptions matter. Some of you are executives, you work in different places, some of you work at hospitals, like your administration. You guys know, I don't need to tell you this, job descriptions matter. It matters that someone who is working knows what it is that they're supposed to be doing, right? Clarity. In 2008, Google did a big study on what makes good managers. All of this, since you guys, this is your world, not mine. You probably read it in 2008. 10 years later, I'm discovering this. I'm like, wow, this is so good. They determined 10 behaviors of Google's best managers. And it's just stuff you'd expect. It's just stuff you read in leadership books. Good coach. They empower rather than micromanage. They're strong decision makers. The seventh quality was to have a clear vision strategy for the team, which includes job descriptions. Job descriptions, what a boring discovery, right? You invest all this money and then you find out like, oh, it's what we already knew. Just got to do it. The importance of a job description can be overlooked because it's easy to assume that someone knows their job and not communicate the job and the expectations with the necessary clarity. But what a job description does, they discovered, and maybe we already know, is that it creates psychological safety and condition for workers to flourish. As it turns out, what we might initially think is something that's binding, well, we just want people to be creative. So let's not restrain them with a job description. No, what we think might be binding is actually the thing that frees workers to flourish in their given roles, right? Does that ring true? Yeah. Job descriptions matter. I remember a specific staff meeting at my last church. Happened probably 4 years ago, 5 years ago. We had job descriptions, and we had spent a couple months without having an associate pastor, and so I was used to doing that job description along with my own. And we had hired a new associate pastor. His name was Tom Clark. And we were talking about upcoming projects, figuring out who's doing what. And as the only full-time employee at the time, I was used to picking up the tasks outside of my own job description, especially since we didn't have someone in that role. And as I was picking up responsibilities with what we're talking about, Tom said, hey, why are you going to do that? That's my job. Look, it's right here on my job description. I was like, oh, praise the Lord. This is incredible. It was freeing because I knew what my duties were and he knew what his duties were, and he put his foot down for me saying, that's not your job. That's my job. Let me do my job. And I think that the voice of the Spirit will whisper to us oftentimes as we get carried away in doing Jesus' job. And he says, hey, that's my job. I think he would have said that to Pelagius had Pelagius been listening. That's my job. Easter is the ultimate reminder of Jesus' job description. Okay? After his resurrection, before ascending to heaven, Jesus commanded his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. How are disciples made? I think it goes back to the job description we just gave. Tell, bring, follow. Tell folks about Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. Follow Jesus. And Pelagius got our job descriptions confused. He said, it doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus. It matters that you become like him. 2,000 years of Orthodox Christians disagree. It does matter. It does matter what you believe about Jesus. It matters that he died on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins. It matters. If he didn't, we are still damned in our rebellion against God. That's why it matters. It matters what we believe. It matters that he rose from the dead. If he didn't, what hope is there in the new heavens and the new earth, in our own resurrection? It matters that he healed the physically, psychologically, and spiritually traumatized people that came to him. If he didn't heal them then, how can he heal us now? And it matters that he is coming again, because that is what our hope is in, that Jesus, who died, who rose, he's coming again, and he is our hope. It matters what we believe about Jesus. Philip Yancey holds the view of Pelagius up against the view of his contemporary, St. Augustine. These two would go back and forth. They got in a lot of arguments. And he holds their views together, and he sums it up like this. He says, Augustine started with God's grace and got it right. Pelagius started from human effort and got it wrong. Augustine passionately pursued God. Pelagius methodically worked to please God. Do you see the difference in there? Pelagius worked to please God. Augustine pursued God from a place of grace, as a recipient of the work of Jesus and Jesus' faithfulness to accomplish his job. Jesus, who was on the move and is still on the move through the power of his Spirit. Jesus, who taught and proclaimed the kingdom and is teaching and proclaiming still through his word and through his church. And Jesus, who healed and is healing still. I will say this. Pelagius, it's hard to say this. Everything he said wasn't wrong, he just had the order wrong. We are called to become like Christ. You can't argue that in the New Testament. Jesus represents what God always intended and desired for humanity, the fullness of life that God has for us. But that becoming is the byproduct of the grace that leads us to a place of belonging and believing in the power of Christ to raise us from the dead. That's why at Riversgate we believe you belong first. We create this place of belonging, that you would believe, and in believing, the Holy Spirit leads you to become like Jesus. We're about to begin the Sermon on the Mount in the next couple weeks here. And it is vital for us to see that before Jesus gives his kingdom manifesto or his kingdom constitution, he's already setting people free. Okay? This is how God works. You can read the biblical story. God didn't deliver the Israelites out of Egypt because they were obeying the Ten Commandments. They didn't have them, right? He delivered them because he heard their cries and he was faithful to his promise. And then he gave them the law to help them learn what it took to live free. He delivered them first. Jesus didn't heal the people that lived up to his teachings. He healed them and then invited them into the kingdom that was breaking into this reality represented in his teachings. Jesus wasn't raised from the dead because the disciples exhibited such faith. As I said in the beginning, Peter spent Friday night denying him. Thomas didn't believe he was risen until he pierced Jesus' hands and side with his own doubting fingers. Jesus was raised from the dead to defeat sin and death forever because it was God's good plan. It's important for us to understand before we begin the Sermon on the Mount that the Sermon on the Mount is not a job description. It is a gift. It is a picture of the life that Jesus delivers us into. And the verses that we just read come first. Without understanding this, the Sermon on the Mount becomes a crushing weight upon our lives rather than the life-giving trellis upon which our lives grow in Christ and flourish. Amen? Amen. Listen, if you've been a Christian for a long time, I hope that this morning you're reminded of the incredible resurrecting work that Jesus has done in your life, that you have passed from death to life, and in him you will spend eternity, right? Pray that you'd be reminded that your resurrection doesn't depend upon you, that your hope is in Christ alone, not in how well you do Christianity, okay? Easter reminds us of that. If you're a newer Christian, you've only been following Jesus for a little bit, wow, happy Easter. Welcome to the family. This is like everybody's favorite Sunday. It's so fun, right? May you be reminded this morning that Jesus has done what you couldn't. He's brought hope. He's brought healing. He's brought life and freedom. And this morning, we celebrate the work that he's doing in this world and in our lives. And if you're right there considering Christianity, you're learning and you're growing, I pray that you have found Riversgate to be a community in which you have experienced belonging regardless of what you believe. All are welcome here. We say it and we mean it, okay? But as you consider the teachings of Christ and the claims of the gospel, the story of resurrection, I want to encourage you to go just a little further. And that extra step is asking Jesus to meet you in your place of need. This is what we just read, that he went throughout all Galilee, healing everybody that had anything wrong with them, meeting their needs, physical, spiritual, emotional, mental, meeting their needs, meeting them where they were at. Jesus is alive and active and healing and setting free today. And for those of you who are searching, wondering, considering, I would encourage you this Easter to risk the possibility of disappointment by inviting Jesus to meet you in your place of need. Amen? Amen. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song together called Resurrecting. It's a song that reminds us resurrection is on Jesus' job description, not ours. Our job description, part of it, is to be the beneficiaries of that resurrecting work. Amen? Amen. Lord, wow, we stand in awe of you. Matthew could have ended his gospel right there. We're glad he didn't. But what a picture of your work and your ministry that you are doing then and that we believe you are doing now. You are still going about. Through your word and through your church and through your people, you are teaching and you are proclaiming the gospel of your kingdom. That everything in our lives and in this world that breaks down and destroys and hurts and causes destruction, Lord, you are, through your ministry, overcoming all of that, giving us hope that even in the darkest places, your light shines. And even the most overwhelming circumstances, you are providing a path to healing, a path to restoration, a path to wholeness, a path to freedom. And it doesn't come through our effort. It's not a matter of us trying harder. Lord, that is the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world will give us strategy after strategy after self-help book after self-help book and say, just do these things and everything's gonna get fixed. Lord, Lord, that is the wisdom of this world, and you have shown us your wisdom through the foolishness of the cross, of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And our job on Easter is to believe and to celebrate that truth. Lord, I pray for everybody here that even as we sing, we would cry out to you, that we would find ourselves in you, in your wholeness and in your freedom and in your resurrection. We love you so much, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.